morning, everyone. We are in the Song of Solomon this morning. I was going to thank Brother Mark for teaching last week, but I won't. He's not here. But I always get blessed, and most of the time when he teaches, I'm not here, and so it blesses me to hear him. Okay, we're in the Song of Solomon, and I won't go into review because all of you have heard a couple teachings on the Song of Solomon. It's about the relationship between Israel and their God, or Christ and the church. That's why the Song of Solomon's in the Bible. When you read in the old, all those old, you know, all the rabbis and the scholars and the teachers, etc., etc., when they are presented with the question, why is such a love poem? No one can see it. I'm doing quotes here. Love poem in the Bible. And without a doubt, it's a love poem. It's an ancient Hebrew poem between, not between necessarily, but in some, yes, but more than that, it's an ancient Hebrew love poem about romantic love between the bride and the groom, the lover and the beloved. So, but it's so much more than that. As I've said, it's about Christ and His church, Israel and their God. So today, we're just going to go straight to three points. Things that keep us from our lover, our king. What are the things that keep you and I from intimate fellowship with our king? And there's several things, more than the ones I have today. In fact, there's one I'm saving. This is just needs a whole morning. And so if you think of some, it may be that very one I'm saving. So just don't raise your hand and tell me you've forgotten it. Okay, what are the things that seek to disrupt your intimacy, your love for your king? I have three of them. The first one is the watchman. They are first mentioned in chapter 3, verse 3. The queen, the bride says to them, she's seeking her king, and she goes to them and says, have you seen my beloved? Isn't that what it says, chapter 3? Something to that effect. I'm not quoting it. The next one, the one that we're really going to focus on, is chapter 5, verse 7. One little bit of the Song of Solomon, and it stands kind of apart. You know, the scholars with the Song of Solomon are all in a tither about what part goes with what part, how many different stanzas are in this thing, and we won't get into all that because it's almost useless. But this one, chapter 5, verse 7, seems as a little song in of itself, a little part of this song in and of itself. The watchman found me. This is the bride speaking. As they went about the city, they beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil. Those watchmen of the walls, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. She, if you read the verses up above, the king had come to her by night and put his hand in the window. Y'all remember that verse? Y'all read this? See if anybody's, do I have to tell you all this? She says you don't have to, but you know, she knows he's there. But she says, oh, I've washed and I've cleaned, I'm clean and I'm in bed and I've taken my shoes off. And so he immediately withdraws. There's a whole teaching here that I'm not telling you about. He immediately withdraws, but soon as he does, because she loves him, she thinks, oh, what have I done? And so she puts her clothes back on because down here and she's veiled. She goes throughout the city hunting for him. And the watchmen on the wall, we know those fellows, they are good guys. They watch the city. They stand on the walls. They protect the city at night, that kind of thing. They find her. And what's it say? They went about the city. They found me. What's it say? They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil. These fellows are the first item here in our little list of those things that would keep us from our lover, our king. Who are these watchmen? And we'll just say it this way. They are officialdom. Just put that, if you want to put a note there, put officialdom. These guys are charged, officially charged with protecting the city. And so we can just say one of the things that can keep us from our lover is officialdom. They hinder the seeking soul in this case. In the first case they're mentioned, she just asks them for their help. And it doesn't say whether they give it or not. But she does ask them. But these fellows hinder her. Let me put it this way. They have authority to do what they do. There's nothing more destructive than authority. This is my right. This is what I do. I watch the city. And here in this case, they block and hinder the soul of man that searches after God. They do this under the guise of protecting the city from harm. Now, I've just said some important things. They are, in some sense, officialdom. They have authority. And they block the soul that searches for God. And they do this under the guise of protecting the city from harm. And I'm going to say this. History is replete, full of watchmen. Some are relatively benign. They just scold the bride, possibly. And some are vicious and evil. I'll give you an example. I don't know if I did this. Warn me away if I did this last week. There's an account in Spain of a scholar who was a college professor. You'll like this, Roy Dean. He's a college professor, although you weren't a Hebrew scholar, but you're a math scholar. Anyway, his sister was in a nunnery somewhere in Spain, and the nuns wanted to read the Song of Songs, this very song, but it was in Latin, and they were simple folk, and they didn't know any Latin. So this woman goes to her brother, who was a college professor, and says, "Would you translate this for us?" And he did. He said, "Be careful with this. You know, this is in the vernacular. Anybody could get a hold of this and read it. This dangerous document, this dangerous love poem. Anybody could get a hold of it and read it." But so he gave that to his sister, and she goes back to the nunnery, and they make copies. Because everybody says, "This is wonderful." So what do you think they do in a relatively short period of time? They get that college professor. They throw him in jail. And he's in jail for 5 years for translating the Bible. This is officialdom that says you can't read. These people that are so passionate about the love of Christ and all this stuff, they don't know the danger of what you've done here. And so they throw the fellow in jail. And I always like this, Roy Dean. He said the fellow stays in jail for 5 years. And he gets out. And the next day he goes back up to the university. And he said, well, we were talking about last time I was here. And he goes right on lecturing. It's good, isn't it? It's like, and they were, I imagine the place was packed out. Because this man had done something wonderful. But the world is full of officialdom that says your passion for your king is inordinate and out of line. Sometimes it's benign and kind of soft. I remember I wrote a very poor piece of poetry, and I stressed the word poor about the Lord, and I didn't know what to do with it because it expressed my heart. So I took it up to the pastor at a church, I better not say. And he basically told me I was just a little bit off my rocker. And he poured cold water on it. And in that sense, it's benign. He thought I was a little goofy, protecting me from my own inordinate religious thoughts. So the watchman, I went to him because he was helpful. You'd think he'd be helpful, but he was a watchman on the wall. Other times they could be vicious, they could burn you at the stake, they could throw you in jail, they could ruin your life. Did you know Jonathan Edwards, the great Jonathan Edwards, was run off from his church? What's that? After the revival, yes, which is amazing. Samuel Rutherford. These are watchmen on the wall. We could go on and on. Madame Guyon was constantly hounded. George Whitefield, what a fanatic. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, what fanatics. All down through history, there have been watchmen on the wall that have taken it on themselves to protect God's church and society from fanatic lovers of Jesus. Am I going too far? Their viewpoint is the seeker is a danger to the city of God, or at very least to himself. And we've got to push these people back a little. Now. I'm telling you, now I'm not a charismatic with a capital C. Now I was at a time, but I'm now not a capital C. Now I'm a charismatic with a lowercase c. I hope I am. You know, one of the great things about the desire for the charismatic movement to speak in tongues, you know what it was? There are people wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit with all their might. And they would seek him until they got a blessing. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe I'm a charismatic with a capital C. I don't know. But there's nothing wrong with that. And in their terms, speaking in tongues would be that. And so they sought him. I know a physician. He's one of the premier physicians in the state of Texas in his day. He came to my mother. He was one of the most important men in Cleburne, Texas. That is hard to do. But nevertheless, he was. He had like 8 doctors under him. And he wanted one thing. And he wanted my mother to help him. I want the Holy Spirit. And so she prayed with him, and they prayed and prayed until he got through and felt like he'd got that blessing. There's nothing wrong with that motivation. We'll talk about theology later if you want. Y'all are kind of looking at me like a calf at a new gate. But anyway, the seeker, that's this bride in this case, is a danger to the city. What did they do with her? They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil. But I love this. I'm going to give you the answer to these watchmen. It's in Mark chapter 14, verse 6. When that woman came to Bethany and broke that alabaster jar of ointment over Jesus' feet, they all were in a tizzy. And what was Jesus' words? Let her what? Alone. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus said that? So this text here is a warning to those in authority or in high places, or those who see themselves as authorities because of some, I wrote this down, I'm speaking of myself here, some perceived wisdom acquired over the years. All of us can speak with authority, and we could always, it's so easy to pour cold water on people that love Jesus, especially if they're wild-eyed. And you know what? This woman is wild-eyed. She went around town saying, oh, if he would just kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His love is better than wine. And everybody else looks at her and says, what's wrong with you? Now look, do you love Jesus with all your heart? And are you willing to say it? The watchman won't like it. They'll see you as a fanatic. Every one of us, there's no way we can get out from under this. If you say a word for him, almost the tiniest word, they'll get on to that. The watchman. That elder on the street corner that Jesus describes, who wanted praise of men, these are the very men that can attack the bride of Christ for inordinate expressions of love. Or what do they say? Public displays of affection? Boy, would she be in trouble with that line, huh? The church should look for the motivation that is behind those who scold her. What is their motivation? Sometimes, I don't know, you know, officialdom can be right. Always look for the motivation. Look out for the political. And when I say political, I don't mean civil politics. I mean ecclesiastical politics. One of the things against the charismatic movement was that it was divisive. Wrecking the churches. I mean the Catholics, the Methodists, the Baptists. They were all. The charismatic movement was all of danger. And even the charismatics saw them as danger. Because what are these people going out into all these other denominations for? They should stay in the Assembly of God like they're supposed to. Why y'all doing that? This is officialdom. The thing about this woman is she wanted to find that one that she had just ran off from outside her door. And she sought him. You know, seekers of God can cause a ruckus. What's it say? Let's see if I can find that. She says she called out, didn't it say? I sought him, but found him not. I found him not. I called out to him, and he gave no answer. She had quenched, you know, she was in bed, and she didn't want to bother. But soon as he left, she wanted him back, and so she went around town hunting for Jesus. And she caused a ruckus. There's nothing like a ruckus that comes from people that love God. It's a beautiful thing. But I'm telling you, the watchman won't like it. This will repeat over and over again throughout history until Jesus returns. So, what's the warning to those in authority? You should be seeking to tie souls to Jesus and not to the city or the church or some kind of political entity, even if it's civil or ecclesiastical. If you use your authority to point people to go closer to our Lord. Isn't that right? Can our Lord ever steer you wrong? So we should always say, and we may even fear, you may say to yourself, well, this young bride here, she's gone goofy. But I'm telling you what, you listen to what I'm getting ready to say. She's the bride of the King. Do not be found out that you stripped her veil off, beat her up in the street. He is the King. And so those in authority should be very careful about how you treat those who are full of passion for Christ. It's a warning. And there's a final little note here. We church members that are seeking our God, we should be careful who we ask for aid. In this, in verse 3, I think it was, she asked the men in the watchmen, I think it is, doesn't she ask for their help? Yeah, I think so, check. Does she ask for their help? Now, later on, and we get no reply whether they helped her or not. But who do the people, this is who we should ask for help, the daughters of Jerusalem. She would constantly say, oh, help me find my lover. Or if we seek aid within the body of Christ. Oh, verse 4, it says, I am sick with it. If you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him I'm sick with love. If we ask for aid, find fellows and find the daughters of Jerusalem. Find those virgins that are full of love, and they won't pour cold water on you. Just be careful of those watchmen. And I'll end with this. This is a truism. The seeking soul will have enemies as well as allies. It's just the way it is. Okay. That's number one. The things that would keep us from our loved one, our Christ. The little foxes. This is in chapter 2, verse 15. This is a little... this is just four simple verses. Catch for us. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, for our vineyards are in blossom. This is the bride saying this to the King. And it's just stuck in there. I have a hard time figuring out why it is where it is. I'll let y'all figure that out. Y'all tell me later. But let's just say this. We know at least the little foxes are things that would spoil the relationship between the King and his bride. Catch for us the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in bloom. Now, by the way, we know that the bride knows about vineyards. Why? In chapter 1, verse 6, she says she kept vineyards. So this whole thing hangs together. It's not a bunch of disrelated poems that some editor put together. It hangs together. And so she says here, catch these little foxes. Now, doesn't this kind of sound playful, little foxes? It does. I mean, anybody that's seen a fox they're hard to despise. What do y'all think? But that isn't what this is. If you've got that, you've been reading too many nature books and, you know, been watching National Geographic or something. Because they always seem so cute. But in a vineyard, she knows that they could really mess things up. They dig around, they dig up vines, and they spoil the vineyard. And sometimes they do the thing at the very worst time. Our vineyards are in blossom. These little foxes can be the most dangerous enemies. You know why? They're little. It's the little things. It's the little indulgences of our flesh, our fallen nature. Little rebellions. Is there such a thing as a little rebellion? Little lies that are taken into our mind and not rooted out, that sit there and fester. Little things, little foxes. I like this one. A little sleep and slumber. Whew. Romans chapter 13. It's one of my most it's one of the most haunting verses in the Bible for me. Make no provision in regard to the flesh and its lust. No provision. We'll let that little fox stay. These are the little things. And I won't go on more than that, except everyone, there are foxes, the little things that get in the way of our fellowship with our King. The tiniest things. You go into the vineyard in the daytime, you won't see any little foxes running around. They've dug up underneath one of your vines and they're asleep down there. No one sees it. It's the little things. I'll repeat. Little indulgences to the flesh, little rebellions, little lies taken into one's mind and not rooted out. A little, little slumber. Okay, and finally, there are the things that are just general disturbances. And I come at that with the text. It's in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 4. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose, by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up or waken my love till he pleases. That's the King James. The old Septuagint. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the powers and by the forces of the field, that you do not stir or awaken love until it wishes. These are different translations. The New American Standard in the Emphasized Bible by Rotherham says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you wake not nor arouse the dear loved one till she pleases. The English Standard Version, oh, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, that you stir not up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, this was the question of all these different translators, good guys. They know more about Hebrew than I know about rocket science. So I'm not questioning them. But you can tell that they're all not for sure. Are the daughters of Jerusalem being charged to not wake love until the king pleases? That's in the AV, until he pleases. The Septuagint speaks of love in the abstract. Do not awaken or disturb love until it pleases. There they're speaking about love, the relationship of Christ and his king, until don't wake it up. Adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. This is New American Standard. Do not arouse the dear love until she pleases. The writers there considered It's the bride being spoken of. English Standard Version is back to "it pleases." So what do I do with that verse? Is it important? I think it might be. It's in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 8. So I pull back and I say, oh, what in the world could this mean? Well, if you look at it in context, this little stanza comes right after a night of intimacy between Christ and His church. And what's being talked about, whether it's speaking about the bride or the king or love in the abstract, what they're talking about is, what's being talked about is disturbing the whole thing. How about this? What would you think of a honeymoon that lasted 30 minutes and then you went home? Well, the bride would say to her husband, new husband, couldn't you just rent the room for 3 or 4 days or something? In other words, this is love between the king and his bride. Don't mess it up by some disturbance. And here it's addressed to the bride, the daughters of Jerusalem. Not enemies. These are things that in normal life disturb love. Now that's my take on it. Something, anyone that disturbs a time of intimate fellowship between the lovers, simple disturbances, the very affairs of life. Don't. Now look, this has nothing to do with romance here. But if you've worked hard for 3 or 4 days and you say to yourself, you know, tonight I'm going to bed and I'm not waking up until I wake up. Don't disturb me. This is a night of love between the bride and his church. Don't disturb that. Leave them alone. Am I going too far, you guys? I hope not. I think of the disturbances are the affairs that Martha pestered Mary about. Lubeth's looking at me. What's that? You know what she said? Look, we're busy here. We've got a bunch of people at the table. And do I have them right? It's Martha. We've got people here to eat. This is those very things. These are affairs. The disturbances I'm warning you about are the things that come from the very fabric of life itself that all men face. These are the disturbances to our communion, the exquisite communion that we can have with our King. That communion is faced with constant threat of disturbance. You just try it today. You try to seek God. You're going to set aside, let's see, you're going to set aside 30 minutes this afternoon after supper or dinner, and you're going to seek the Lord. What's going to happen? You're going to get the sleepiest that you've ever been in your whole life. Or someone will call you. All of a sudden, that football game that you don't care at all about, it's interesting. I don't know. What's being talked about here are these disturbances that disturb the fellowship between Christ and the King. I'm going back and over it over again because I want you to get what these disturbances are. These are the things that face every one of us. If you're alive, you'll have disturbances. Things that will disturb you before the time. And I'm not asking all of you to stay here for 30 minutes after church. I'm not, and I don't want you to. That doesn't sound right. But if we sit around every Sunday or every morning at Sunday school or church at night or whenever, or from our prayer time, let's just say our private prayer time. I'm going to spend 15 minutes. And so I pray like crazy for 15 minutes. And when 16 minutes, when it, that 15 minutes is up and 16 starts in, I go, okay, let's go. That's a disturbance. Life is disturbing. These things are common to all men, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief. They all would, no matter what our life is, we'll have disturbances. And this text says, don't disturb my lover. Don't disturb love. And it depends on your translation. Don't disturb her. Don't disturb him. Just don't disturb the whole affair of what's going on. The power of these disturbances is equal to their seeming claim to absolute needfulness. The reason these disturbances have such power against our life with our King is they seem absolutely needful. That's their power. Well, wake the King up, would you? We've got some decisions down there at the palace. And she says, I adjure you, she's making them swear, don't disturb our fellowship until the time, till it's needful. Almost anything or anyone can disturb our fellowship with our King, the daughters of Jerusalem. She makes them swear in three places, don't do this. And I have here as my final point. All these disturbances lose their power when seen in light of what they disturb. Now listen, if someone's telling you, get up, I need you to do this, or you're thinking about, I want to watch that football game, or I need a nap, or, I forgot to turn the water off. The sprinkler's been running for 4 hours. That's autobiographical. They lose their power if we note and take note of what they're disturbing. Don't they? It's our King. Steve, can you imagine Samuel Rutherford jumping up from a prayer time just because the water's running? I can't think it. Can you think of George Whitefield saying, you know, I'm not going to preach out in the fields anymore. God's told me to. My King has told me to. I'm not going to do it because the churchmen, the watchmen say stop. I'm not going to do it because the daughters of Jerusalem say stop. I'm not going to do it because of the little foxes. My flesh says stop. These are disturbances that separate us from our fellowship with God. I'm going to read you one little thing here. And she says things so much better than I. A bit of quiet. Are y'all ready? And she's a missionary in Algiers. We felt that we must get our life a bit of quiet in the garden today, for soul as well as of body. For yesterday there was scarcely leisure, so much as to even eat. Christ makes the scraps of aloneness very precious, and though there is no possibility of having a key or ensuring quiet lasting moment. Wouldn't you like, they didn't have a key to lock the door against disturbances. One gets a sense among the palms and the fruit blossoms that one has so far as possible shut the door as she sits out in the garden. I love that. And it is true as of old that the door being shut, Jesus came. Isn't that good? Tell you, you shut that door, Jesus comes. And if he doesn't come right away, make a ruckus. Go out and call to him. Ask saints to pray for you. She says, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, tell my lover I'm seeking him. I tell you, the one thing that sets the church apart from all other groups of people in the earth is that we love the King. All right, let's pray. Father, we make us a people that are absolutely head over heels in love with your Son. Father, we ask it, and we know we ask a dangerous thing. We know there'll be beatings and bruises at the end of the day. But Father, make us zealous in this. And Father, I ask it in Jesus' name. We fear praying it, but we ask that you would answer. Amen.